We take the Lord's Supper this morning, and so this is an opportunity for us to remember what the Bible teaches us about it. Why do we observe the supper? What does it mean? And we could look at different passages that show us this, but if you will, get your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This New Testament text from Paul that teaches us about the Lord's Supper that Christ instituted at Passover, the Old Covenant feast. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now, to understand the Lord's Supper, it might help to just think about both ordinances of the church. So we have baptism and we have the Lord's Supper. And both of them symbolize the same thing. One is the beginning, and one is the continuing. So we begin with baptism, we continue with the Lord's Supper, but they symbolize the same thing. Baptism symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and of our union with Christ, and the putting to death of the old man, and the putting on the new life of the new man. So Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and our union with him. Exactly the same is true with the Lord's Supper. That here we have the body and the blood, the broken body and the poured out blood. And we take these elements into our bodies, symbolizing union with him, communion with him, such that we're forgiven and we're redeemed, not because of the symbol. The symbols are words, like the gospel is a word. You can say the gospel saves you. It does, but only as the Spirit brings it into your heart and connects you to Christ and all that he's done through faith. It's the same with these ordinances that symbolize the gospel. So let's read what Paul says about it in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 34. He says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. What's their problem? Division. And he says, and I believe in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? That's a really important point that he's making. Humiliate those who have nothing. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. They received it from the teaching of Jesus and the institution at Passover. It's also in the Gospels of the New Testament. He received that and is delivering it. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So this passage teaches us several things about the Lord's Supper. First, it's about fellowship. You see, there's a problem. They're not communing in Christ with each other. There's division. And so first, this whole passage is showing us there's something about love and fellowship in the church that is represented in the Lord's Supper and implied by the gospel. Second, it's about the Lord Jesus. And third, it's about self-examination. So we'll look at those three things. First, how the supper is about fellowship. Second, how it's about Christ. And third, how it's about self-examination. So consider how it is about the fellowship of God's people. Now, if you've ever looked at 1 Corinthians, read it, understand it at all, you would see that it's about a church that's deeply divided over all kinds of things. They're divided into factions. Remember at the beginning, I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, and then the really spiritual ones, well, I follow Jesus, right? All divided up. They're divided over important doctrines like the resurrection of the dead. Some affirmed it, some were being deceived and denying it. Matters of liberty, like the kinds of foods that they could eat, and they were fighting each other. They weren't loving each other. And there were factions among each other. And so they were not observing the Lord's Supper properly. And we saw it in verses 21 and 22. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? So there we see right away, this is not like just a meal. It was never given for that reason, to just be like we could have lunch together and call it the Lord's Supper. No, it is an ordinance, a symbol to be observed. And they're humiliating those who have nothing. So this is horrible because the Lord's Supper is about Christ and his love. But the Corinthian church was making it a point of division, a place where they divided each other. And the Lord's Supper actually became the very place of lovelessness, where they didn't love each other. It was a thing that they were fighting in. People were looking down on others. They were offended and being offended. The rich were offended and scornful to the poor. The poor were offended and scornful of the rich. You could see this. The rich are looking down on the poor with disgust. You're poor. And the poor were looking at the rich with disgust. You're self-righteous and greedy. What was the problem? Well, our passage tells us where the problem really is. First, the problem is in the human heart. It's not in the rich or the poor. It's not in that person's sins. It's not where the problem really is. The problem is in me. The problem is in you. Other people are not our biggest problem, are they? The Corinthians were their own biggest problem. You know, the poor couldn't change the rich. The rich couldn't change the poor. And actually, they didn't need to change each other. They needed to repent of their own sins. Our biggest problem is our own offensiveness and our being offended. That comes from a sense of entitlement and comes out of our self-righteousness. The Corinthians were their own biggest problem. But this passage also shows that the Lord's Supper is about Christian fellowship. So their problem was, on the one hand, themselves. On the other hand, their problem was they were missing the whole point of the truth about Jesus, which is that we would be in him, in communion with him and with each other, in love. Now, this word fellowship means sharing together. And isn't this a meal? The whole point of it is that we share together, isn't it? You know, we don't do it individually. It's a together thing that we do. People come together during meals. We sit at the table. We don't eat all by ourselves, do we? I mean, the point of having a meal with someone is to do that together. It's a place to share. And that's what the supper is about too, a symbol of our fellowship in the gospel. What does it mean that Christians have fellowship with each other? Well, we have fellowship in Jesus. All Christians share in the same blood. Have you ever thought about that? That the blood of Christ that washes you is this exact same blood that washes your and my brothers and sisters. The blood that forgives us is the blood that forgives them. It's not that part of it belongs to them and part of it belongs to them. It's the same blood is mine and yours. And so when we drink of this cup, what we can do, and the reason we do it together, we can look left and right. And I can see my brother over there drinking the same cup I'm drinking, the same blood is his and is mine. The blood that forgives me is the blood that forgives my brother. And what that means is we have to learn to forgive our brothers and sisters. You and I have to let go of our sinful, self-righteous anger. We have to learn to love the people who offend us the way Christ has forgiven and loved us and them. And that's what the Corinthians were not doing. And so we share in Christ's blood, but we also share in his imputed righteousness. So his perfect obedience that satisfies God's justice, the same obedience that's mine is yours. It's not divided. And here's what the imputation of Christ's righteousness means. He treats you like you're righteous, even though you don't deserve that. He treats you and me like we deserve to be loved, though we don't deserve to be loved. And so let me ask you a question. What do you think of this? If Jesus says that that Christian who offended me is righteous, shouldn't I say it too? How could it be otherwise? The same imputed righteousness that's mine is theirs. He calls that Christian righteous, shouldn't I? Shouldn't I agree with Jesus? It means we have to love our sinful, offensive brothers and sisters in Christ. We have to love them. And so we share in the imputed righteousness of Jesus. We also share in the same Spirit. Spirit's not divided. He is one. There's one God, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The Spirit is one. And Jesus isn't finished with me yet. I have his Spirit. He's not finished with us, which means Jesus is not finished with that brother or sister who offended me yet. We have the same Spirit. He's making me more like Jesus and them more like Jesus. And doesn't that mean we can and should be patient with each other and love each other? To be slow to anger, because we share in Christ's Spirit who slowly makes us more and more into Christ's likeness. We also share or fellowship in a common inheritance. And the Lord's Supper actually points to this. This is a foretaste of what will be the marriage feast of the Lamb in heaven. And that brother or sister who's imperfect, who may have some different convictions than I do, who may have done or said something thoughtlessly or offensively toward me, is going to go to heaven with me. I'm going to be there with them for all eternity. So shouldn't we let go of our offenses and forgive and draw near and love? And isn't that what the Corinthian church needed to do? They needed to believe the grace of God to them and repent of their own offendedness and stop offending as far as it depends on them and love each other. That kind of fellowship in Christ has to work itself out in our lives together. It's manifested in how we treat each other, that we share in Christ's love together. And so the Lord's Supper is a symbol of fellowship in Jesus and with each other. But second, the Lord's Supper is about Christ himself. So it's about the church. It's also about Jesus. It's about Christ in two ways: remembering him and proclaiming him. That's what's in the text, that we remember him. Do this in remembrance of me. And we proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. And so verse 24, do this in remembrance of me. When we look into the face of Christ revealed in the Bible, what do we see? Well, he's full of grace and truth, both. Not one or the other. He's full of grace and truth. And when we look at Jesus, we remember that God is good. God is good. And the reason Jesus came was to reveal the goodness of God. He has explained him, the Bible says. In Christ, we see the wisdom of God, the grace of God, the justice of God, the love of God. And so we're to remember who Christ is, and we're to remember and not forget. It's interesting it says to do that, to remember him. Doesn't that imply we might forget him? You ever forget him? I mean, why would we be told to do this in remembrance of me if we don't sometimes forget him? And we might think, well, I don't forget Christ, but isn't that what the Corinthians were doing? Didn't they need to remember him? How were they forgetting Jesus? Well, it's possible to forget his blood shed for us and his love for us if we're living in offense toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. Haven't we forgotten him? And if we remember him, won't we forgive as we've been forgiven? Love as we have been loved? Won't we think of our brothers and sisters the way Christ thinks of them? Isn't that part of remembering him? Christians have remaining sins in our hearts, and our biggest problem is that, isn't it? It's not other people. I'm not denying they are a problem. We have three enemies: Satan, the world, and the flesh. And yet, isn't my biggest problem and yours ourselves? But even though we forget Christ because of our sinful natures sometimes, Jesus never forgets us. This is the good news. This is the meaning of the supper. He brings this up over and over. When we're gathered, don't forget me, remember me, remember me. Do this in remembrance of me. But that's showing he doesn't forget us. Isaiah 49:15 says, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? What do you think? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you, God says. He never forgets us. And Jesus didn't forget these divisive Corinthians, did he? He had Paul write a whole letter to them. He hasn't forgotten the divisive Corinthians, but he's seeking them, and he won't forget you and me. He doesn't need to be reminded of us. He cannot stop remembering you, beloved. His name is upon us. Our names are engraven upon his hands. His seal is upon you. He prays for you without ceasing. That's what the Bible says. He always lives to make intercession. He does not forget you. He seeks you and loves you. Will you remember him? Remember his loving kindness. Remember that he is life. Remember his excellence and his renown. Remember the joy that comes from knowing him. Remember Christ and him crucified. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of all that Jesus has done on the cross. Will you remember with me before we take the supper? Do you know why he died? It was because people were offended with him. The Jews and the Gentiles, Herod, Pontius Pilate, Pharisees especially, offended with Christ. And what'd they do? They beat him. They forced him to carry the cross. They nailed his hands and feet to the tree. They mocked and ridiculed him. And his own disciples withdrew in self-protection, fear for their own selves. And he hung on the cross, and he struggled for breath, and his blood flowed down. And he suffered to the point of enduring the fullness of God's wrath in the place of those who murdered him. And that's us. Our anger, our self-righteousness, all of our sins, our covetousness, our lies, our gossip, our lusts, our evil, our offenses were borne by Jesus on the cross. He suffered at the hands of such people. And he took our sins to himself, and he made full atonement so that we are forgiven. Do you know the Bible says that your sins are washed whiter than snow? What is whiter than snow? Can you even think of something whiter than snow? Pure, freshly fallen snow is as white as it gets. But Jesus washes your sins, your guilt, whiter than snow. I don't even know how that's possible, but that's what the Bible says. What love! What unsurpassable grace and kindness and goodness. Won't you trust him? Will you trust him? Will you trust this Jesus who purges guilt, who bids you come, who teaches us to love? Will you trust him and not yourself? Not your own way, not your own mind, not your own works, not your own wisdom. Will you trust him? Because he's trustworthy. And because he's forgiven us, we can forgive each other. And so we see that it teaches us to remember Christ, but this also teaches us to proclaim Christ. Verse 26 says that in the supper, we proclaim the Lord's death. You know, if you love someone, don't you talk? You talk about them. When a man meets a woman that he then loves, he doesn't fail to proclaim her. When two people are friends, they speak well of each other to each other. And if Jesus is our friend, if we've met him, we'll proclaim him. We'll proclaim him to our friends who don't know him. We'll proclaim him to our brothers and sisters in Christ. What do you think of this? When we take the Lord's Supper together, aren't we proclaiming to all who are among us, to each other, and to the world, that Christ's blood washes us, that we're forgiven, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And when we take the Lord's Supper, aren't we proclaiming, and that's what the text says, proclaiming to each other that we forgive each other? What do you think of that? When we take the Lord's Supper, aren't we saying that Jesus' blood is enough to forgive the sins of his people? Aren't we saying that? Isn't that what it means? And who's his people? Not just me, but my brothers and sisters. Aren't we saying that since Jesus forgives me and others in the church, then I can receive his forgiveness and give forgiveness to others? If Christ has forgiven them, then it's true they're forgiven. The Lord's Supper is the church's proclamation. And so first, we've seen that the Lord's Supper is about fellowship. And second, we've seen that it's about remembering Christ and his work. But the third thing that this passage teaches is that at the Lord's Supper, we have to examine ourselves. Verse 27 warns about taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. What does that mean, to take it unworthily? Well, in context, that's what they were doing. They were giving offense, and they were being offended. And there was division and factions as a result. Verses 17 to 22 tell us that if we come to the Lord's Supper with a divisive and unloving spirit toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, that's taking it unworthily. So if I or you come to the Lord's table and we receive this symbol of the gospel, and we have offense in our hearts, anger, unforgiveness toward a brother or sister in Christ, we're taking it unworthily, aren't we? The Lord's Supper reminds us we have to deal with our offenses even before we take it. Now, it can be ongoing. I'm not suggesting we should be naive about the nature of forgiveness here. Forgiveness is often a process. But it's one thing to be in the process of forgiving. It's another thing to give ourselves to anger and derision and spite. I want to read you the words of Christ in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. You can turn there if you'd like, but this applies to this, the Lord's Supper. Here's what Jesus said. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And so if this was true of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, you're going to offer something to the Lord, and you remember that your brother has something against you, you're not even supposed to offer it before being reconciled. How much more would it be true of the true offering, Christ himself, that we shouldn't proclaim that he forgives his people if we don't even believe it and aren't willing to apply it ourselves? And so in context of our passage, to take the Lord's Supper unworthily means to take it while harboring an offense against a brother or sister in Christ. Now, the principle is wider than that, but that's the narrow context here. Giving offense, having anger toward one another, holding each other self-righteously toward one another. They were offended with each other. Do you see why that's an unworthy way to take the supper? Why would it be unworthy? Because it's a lie, isn't it? If we eat the Lord's Supper with the church, we're saying, Christ forgives my sins and the sins of his people. But if we take the Lord's Supper without forgiving a brother, at least without being in the process of forgiveness, then aren't we lying publicly about the nature of the cross? We're saying Christ's blood is enough to forgive me, but not my brother. And that's what it means to take the Lord's Supper unworthily. It's a hypocrisy. But then how do we take the supper in a worthy way? Well, it means we take the supper reconciled to our brothers and sisters in Christ. That if we have offended a brother or sister, we should go to them, and as far as it depends on us, make it right before we take the supper. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And so if a brother or sister has offended us, we should go to them to try to make it right. Now that can be scary, to go to someone. And love covers a multitude of sins, and often we wouldn't need to go to someone. There are all kinds of little offenses that we're committing against one another constantly, and we don't have to go to someone. But if there's an offense growing in our hearts, we do have to go, and it's scary. But we have to go and tell them about their offense and our offendedness, and we have to work through it. And sometimes that's messy. But isn't that better than pretending or lying and taking the Lord's Supper unworthily. The blood of Jesus means we have to work hard to love. He did. And then after going to each other to try to make things right, nothing's ever perfectly right, is it? We can't fix it ourselves. Then, after we try to work it out between each other, don't we then have to actively purpose to forgive, to cancel the debts? That's what forgiveness means. We cancel the debt of that other person. It means letting go of the offense, refusing to turn it over and over in our minds, refusing to condemn the other person, also refusing to condemn ourselves. But remembering Christ's blood and his righteousness that covers us. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Doesn't that mean we may not condemn anyone who's in Christ? Jesus doesn't. Even if someone's really unsanctified, even if someone is really guilty of not honoring us or loving us with sincerity, then we have to forgive them. Jesus is incredibly and uncomfortably strong about forgiveness. It's impossible to do what he says perfectly. It's hard on the ears to hear what he says. Because here's what he says in Mark 11:25. And whenever you stand praying, so not just taking the Lord's Supper, but even praying, whenever you stand praying, forgive. There's no conditions here. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. The condition is Christ. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven might forgive your trespasses. Well, here's what that means. We're justified by faith only. But if we are, faith works through love. And on the last day when we stand before Jesus, we will not be forgiven unless we have true faith. And true faith does forgive. That's what this is teaching us. And then Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive yours. It's very strong. In other words, if we don't forgive others, then it proves we don't trust Jesus. Forgiveness is hard. I am not pretending otherwise. I know, and I know some of you know, because I know what you have to forgive. I know. But Jesus died on the cross to forgive me and you. His blood cancels your debts and mine. And if he's done that to forgive us, how could we not forgive others? What would we exact of them that wasn't already exacted of Jesus? This is hard. We have to do it. We have to cancel personal debts and love as Jesus has loved us, because the gospel is true. Everything rides on this. We have to do it. And that's what 1 Corinthians 11:28 is talking about when it says, let a person examine himself. Are we harboring any anger, bitterness, or offense at a brother or sister in Christ? Has someone done something to make us feel dishonored or unloved? And are we holding it against them because it's their fault? Are there any offenses among us that are keeping us from loving each other? If so, then there is sin in our hearts. And we need to make it right before we take the supper. And that's how we examine ourselves. Do we believe Jesus? That his blood is not only for us, but for other brothers and sisters. And that if he's forgiven us, then we must forgive others. This passage warns that the Lord will discipline all who take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. That's how serious it is. In verse 28, the King James Version says, the one who eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation on himself. Now, I would submit, you know, I'm not the Greek scholar that those at all, that those King James translators were, but that word, krema, in the Greek can also be translated discipline. Not condemnation, but the discipline of believers. And here I think it does, and maybe you'll be persuaded if you look at verse 32. Because it says, when we're judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. And that's the same word as the King James translates damnation earlier. So that we may not be condemned along with the world. So the discipline of the Lord that comes to those who don't forgive is to Christians who he loves too much to let them go on in it, because on judgment day, if they don't forgive, they won't be forgiven. And what is this discipline according to our passage? Well, it's weakness and sickness and death, and God brought about these afflictions upon the church because they were divided against each other. And why did he do it? The Lord disciplines those he loves. Hebrews 12:6 says the Lord disciplines those he loves. All of his sons receive discipline. He disciplines us to keep us from drifting further from him. He disciplines us to teach us that he's trustworthy. And so, shouldn't we be reconciled to one another, forgive one another, and love one another? Relationships are hard, even among Christians. But we have Jesus, his blood, his spirit, his promises. And rather than suffer discipline, why not trust him? Let's trust Jesus and walk in him instead of ourselves, because no one loves us, can love like Christ. And he teaches us his love and then how to love each other. And so there we've seen three things from our passage. First, it's about fellowship in Christ and with one another. Second, it's about the Lord Jesus himself. And third, it's about self-examination and going to Christ by faith. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for this Lord's Supper, this meal by which we remember Christ and him crucified for sinners like us. We thank you for this gift, the gift of Jesus, the hope of life in him, the cancellation of our debts, so that we can be reconciled to you, but also to one another. And so, Lord, help us to believe what you've said, to forgive as freely as you do, to learn to do that, to grow in it, without overlooking wrong, without pretending as though what is wrong is good, or what is false is true, but to see clearly what's true in ourselves and in others. Lord, help us, and yet also to forgive and to let go of sinful anger. In Jesus' name, amen.